too. I was humbled this morning. Today we begin a new sermon series through Peter's first letter, and that will take us almost to Advent, towards the end of November. We'll look at these chapters together, beginning with chapter 1, and perhaps you saw the title of the series is Stand Firm, which is taken right from one of the things that Peter says towards the end of this letter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the first 12 verses, and that will serve as our text for this morning. First Peter chapter 1. This is the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Thus far our reading. Dear friends, I suspect that most all of us have experienced this at some time or another. And the this that I'm talking about is actually, I find, rather difficult to describe. Sometimes this can last just for a moment, maybe a few seconds. Sometimes this can be a kind of sustained experience, maybe lasting for a minute or two or perhaps longer. Rather than first trying to describe the experience, the this itself, maybe I could describe the kinds of things that in me often trigger this experience. And perhaps as I describe them, you'll be able to relate to them. I often feel this way when I attend certain kinds of concerts. Almost always when I attend a performance of Handel's Messiah. I don't necessarily feel it during the entire conference or concert, but usually, even when I listen to it on a CD, when that song or that piece comes called For Unto Us a Child Is Born, and those violins begin that piece, I often experience what I'm trying to describe. I almost always do when we reach that point in the Messiah when everyone stands for the Hallelujah chorus. Other times I feel it when maybe I'm with a large gathering of people, maybe in an arena or a stadium, and because of the applause or because of the cheers, there's a kind of electricity in the air that stirs an emotional reaction in me. Other times it will be when perhaps I'm on a hike, and you just round the bend of that hike, and right before you is an unexpected but magnificent vista, perhaps of a lake or trees or a mountain view or a thundering waterfall. Something so splendid, so beautiful that it's almost as though for a moment your breath is taken away. I'm trying to describe those times when emotionally you experience something that has a sweetness about it, a gravity about it, a weightiness, something that sometimes will move you to tears, good tears, tears in which perhaps for that moment you experience a sense of being deeply grateful to God for being alive. I suspect many of us have had those times. Do you ever have them? Moments when there's a sweetness, a thanksgiving, a weightiness that moves you. As we begin this sermon series on 1 Peter, I believe that the opening verses of this letter that we just read are trying to evoke the very kind of feeling that I just tried to describe. Surely Peter intended to do that for his first readers. Surely he intended to write them this letter in a way that would bring them deep encouragement, in a way that would draw them into the great love of God for them, in a way that would stir within them an experience of sweetness, of weightiness, of glory. A way of describing these kinds of moments, maybe to use biblical language for a moment, is to describe them as doxological moments. Doxology is a word that comes from the Greek word doxa, and that word is used in conjunction with praise, with honor, with worship, with glory. A doxological moment is one of those moments when you experience yourself so close to the glory, the beauty, the majesty of God, that your spirit is lifted and there's a sense in which you want to either fall to your knees in awe or you want to lift your voice to heaven. I don't know if you've experienced those kinds of moments, but this is the kind of language that Peter is using here. This is a passage filled with doxological language. One of my Pentecostal friends, an old gentleman who's now with the Lord that I met in Hamilton, Lloyd Ketchum. I remember visiting with him a number of times, and sometimes he would describe these moments as glory cloud moments. Moments in prayer or in worship or perhaps on a hike or in some other setting when the manifest presence of God, the glory of God, sort of hangs in the air like a cloud, and somehow we're caught up in it. I think Peter is talking about and trying to describe a glory cloud moment. Peter, even in the way he writes, in fact, maybe you didn't know this, but if you were to read verses 3 to 9 in the Greek, you'd see that there's not even one period in that one long sentence. It's as though as Peter's writing, his pen just can't stop. As he writes and thinks about what God has done for his people, as he writes and thinks about the kinds of sufferings that his audience are experiencing, most likely in the vicinity of Rome, as he thinks about what God is doing in history, what he has done in Jesus Christ, and what he continues to do through his people, it's like Peter's pen can't stop. He is so filled with the joy and the peace and the love and the power of God that he pens these opening verses of this letter. And my prayer is, people of God, that even as we listen to them and as we hear these words proclaimed, in some way, the doxology feeling that Peter is trying to evoke in his first hearers will somehow be evoked in us, even 2,000 years later. He begins his letter by addressing these people as God's elect, God's set apart ones, God's chosen. And the language here is certainly language that draws on the Old Testament. In fact, as we go through the letter of Peter, we will find that Peter sees a very strong unity between the people of the Old Testament and the church in his day. This is indeed the new Israel of God, the renewed Israel of God, because Peter uses so much Israel language of the Old Testament to describe the early New Testament church. He talks about them as those who have been chosen by God. We hear language of God choosing Abraham to be the father of a great nation. We hear of God choosing you and I to be his children. That, even in our day, is a concept that for many of us is hard to fathom, because we so naturally want to think of us choosing God. We so naturally want to think of us making choices about how we will offer ourselves religiously. The consumer culture of our age gives us such an abundance of choices that for many, religion is another choice to make, something else to consume. And in this opening verse of Peter's letter, Peter reminds his followers, the followers of Christ, you've been chosen by God. You have been chosen by God through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Even as you're here this morning, perhaps you're hearing this for the first time. Perhaps you're coming to this place wondering if Christianity has something for you, and you approach it as kind of another way of experiencing God. Peter wants to say to us, it's God himself who is choosing you. And perhaps this morning, through the very words that you have heard read and proclaimed, you will sense God calling you his own. Chosen. Peter goes on to talk about how he has granted us, in the mercy of Jesus Christ, he has granted us a new birth, a birth into a living hope. And that, to me, is such a rich concept. We all have, though we haven't experienced it consciously, we don't remember it, we all have been born through our mothers, born in such a way that we certainly couldn't choose our birth. There's a parallel in the New Testament to our physical birth, and that is a spiritual birth that takes place. You have been given a new birth into a living hope. This spiritual birth is a hard concept to describe, but it's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, says Peter. It's rooted in that event in history when something took place that had never taken place before and had never taken place since that time. A man named Jesus Christ, who was tortured and killed, crucified on a cross, 3 days later rose from the dead, and he continues to live to this very day. Indeed, in that moment in history, a new power was manifest, a new power was revealed, and it is this power that is made available to you and I, which results in a new birth. A new power has been made available, and it's a power that can and does defeat the powers of evil and death and wickedness. It's a new power that enables us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that an inheritance, Peter describes it, an inheritance has been secured for us. an inheritance that does not spoil, does not fade, does not perish. Those three words in the Greek talk about a kind of freedom. A freedom that has been given to us. A freedom from death and decay. A freedom that comes from uncleanness and immorality. A freedom from the natural ravages of time. That's the kind of language that Peter is using here. We have been given a glorious inheritance, and that means it's a living hope. I tell you, too many people place their hope in our culture in things that will die. They have what we might call dead hope. Anytime we place our hope in things that will perish, whether it's material things, whether it's people, whether it's certain kinds of ideas, when we place our hope in things that ultimately will perish, will die, will be no more, we express a dead hope. There is too much dead hope in our culture. Dead hope in things that we accumulate for ourselves. Dead hope in a lifestyle that we hope will bring happiness or satisfaction. Peter says that we have been given a living hope, a hope that will not perish, that will not fade, that will not spoil. This is a hope that carries God's people through even the most difficult circumstances that they can encounter. Peter is writing to people that he calls foreigners, strangers, aliens. In fact, in the opening verses, the word strangers is a key word in this letter. Peter is describing people who we see already in the opening text have experienced grief and suffer because of various kinds of ordeals and trials. Peter is writing to an early church that is experiencing a sense of being marginalized, even persecuted. We don't know exactly the kind of persecution that the readers of this first letter were experiencing. Some believe that the followers of Jesus in this day were experiencing one of the widespread persecutions that happened under the Roman Empire. Other commentators say perhaps it was a more local expression of persecution. The early church is facing a kind of struggle and hardship that has left them discouraged, has left them wondering if this Lord Jesus, who they believed was king and ruler of history, they wondered whether this Lord, whether this king was still present to guide and guard and strengthen his people. Peter was writing to a discouraged lot, and he's calling them to stand firm in their faith. In these opening verses, he's reminding them of who they are and what they have been given. They have been made alive into a living hope. They have been given a glorious inheritance. And even though they don't see the fullness of their salvation, even though they don't see it with their own eyes, Peter says, you know that it is coming, and because of it you experience a glorious joy. This is doxological language that is intended to remind God's people of who they are, of what He has done for them, and to assure them that there is nothing in history, nothing in the created world that can, to use Paul's language, separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I already mentioned to you that throughout this letter, Peter uses so much of the language of the Old Testament. He talks about these followers as foreigners, as strangers, as aliens. This past week, I received an email from a friend in Egypt, not Naji and Anne, but another friend, John and Anne Spann, also serving as missionaries in Egypt, living in Alexandria. And as I read the email update on what's happening in Egypt and some of the things that John himself has, or conversations that John himself has been part of in these last weeks, I could not help but be drawn to the kind of people that Peter's writing to. In fact, in John's email, he begins by quoting from Peter's letter, chapter 4. He quotes the verse that says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." John goes on in his email to say, in an earlier email, "I asked you to pray," and this is how he wrote it, "I asked you to pray that those who would need to be confused would be," this is regarding the situation in Egypt, "and those who needed clarity would have it." He shares with us, "Our Egyptian friends tell us that God is answering this prayer directly." He goes on to say, now that might seem ironic when you read about church burnings, Christians attacked, and death in the news. But he said our Coptic friends, who have weathered 1,400 years of the same, continually tell us God is in control and he's answering our prayers. Outside of a church in Suez, a church that was recently burned, there's a sign that hangs up and it says, "Mr. Extremist, we are here to pray for you." A church leader said to his flock, his congregation, "We have church burnings and martyrdom in our history, and now a fiery trial is here. Why are we so surprised?" In another message from a Christian pulpit, the preacher that day said, "We are not here to give a sermon on hate." In fact, many Christians continue to pray for precisely the people who are burning their churches, who are destroying their Christian bookstores, and causing havoc to their families. We sense in this email the very thing that Peter is describing in this letter, that God's people, they live under a different authority. They have been born into a new reality. This is how John writes it in his email. "It was no surprise that the Muslim Brotherhood would vent their anger on Christians. Yet it surprises them, and even many in the population of Egypt, that Christians live on a higher plane and do not have to fight terror with terror, or fight the love of power with the love of power. It is amazing how heaven-centered our Christian brothers and sisters are here. As the faith of Christians is being shaken by these fiery trials and will likely continue to be shaken due to the high number of extremists in the region, the solid witness of the Christians will inevitably cause a shaking down to the foundations of the majority religion. Pray this will happen and that believers in Christ will remain steadfast." People of God, the new birth that Peter talks about, the inexpressible joy, the doxological kind of experience that Peter seems to be encouraging in his letter, is not just intended that so that Christians would kind of live with a detachment to the world and live as though they were just passing through this world so that they could get to heaven one day. No, the kind of language that Peter is evoking, the kind of doxological experiences that he wants to share with God's people are precisely so that they can live with a kind of detached engagement in the world. That's how one commentator puts it, a kind of detached engagement. Living not attached to the world in a sense that they place their hope in the things that in the events that are happening, but detaching themselves enough so that they can find their strength and their center and their security in Christ, but out of that center, engaging the world. Engaging the world in a way that often causes hardship, that often results in hatred towards them. living as strangers, living as aliens, as foreigners. Peter addresses a church that experiences suffering, and he enables a suffering people to know the deep love of God, to know that they have a glorious inheritance, and that in spite of their suffering, they can experience an inexpressible joy. That reality is available here, in this place. Some of us have come here this morning and perhaps have never experienced that. We've experienced maybe times of wonder, times of glory, maybe not knowing that was the very Spirit of God that was working in those moments. Today, we may know that same Spirit of God is here, and He's calling us to know the deep love of God made available to us in Jesus Christ. To know the great inheritance that's been given to us. I want to end with a story that comes out of a recently published book called A Grace Revealed, written by Jerry Stitzer. In that book, he talks about an experience that he had about 20 years ago when the car he was driving was struck by a drunk driver, and Stitzer and three of his children survived, but his wife, a four-year-old child, and his own mother died in that very same crash. He's talked about this experience a number of times, but writes about it now in his book and shares this story. He said, "My son David," and he's always been quite quiet and reflective, "my son David, after the accident, was the least likely to talk about it. But when he chose to, he usually had something significant to say or to ask. I had to be ready to respond to him when he sent cues indicating that he was ready to talk. Our best conversations happened in the car. One particular conversation stayed fresh in my memory. David was about 8 at the time. We were driving to a soccer match some distance from our home. David was quiet. The car was filled with silence. Not a heavy silence, but a liquid silence, as if some question was brewing inside him. 'Do you think Mom sees us right now?' David asked." I paused. "I don't know, David. I think maybe she does see us. Why do you ask?" "I don't see how she could, Dad. I thought heaven was full of happiness. How could she bear to see us so sad?" Could Linda, that was his wife, could Linda witness our pain in heaven? How could that be possible? How could she bear it? "I think she does see us," I finally said. "But she sees the whole story, including how it all turns out, which is beautiful to her. It's going to be a good story, David." Just later, he adds, "I would not hazard to estimate the number of times I've been asked, 'How does Christianity address the problem of suffering?' The Christian answer to suffering is Christ's suffering and Christ's resurrection. God knows pain within himself. God knows joy within himself. He knows the whole story as one, including how it turns out. And it is glorious indeed." Peter is inviting us to experience this glorious inheritance and to know it deep within our spirits, such that it brings inexpressible joy to our hearts. Let's pray together. As we bend our knees to you, though we know we're not on our knees, As we bend our knee before you, as we lift our prayer to you, Father, we give you deep and unending thanks for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord through the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the great mercy that you've shown us. We thank you for the living hope that you have opened up for us. We thank you for the inheritance that you've secured for us. We thank you for the inexpressible joy that you give us in the face of grief, of trials, of suffering. We thank you, O God, that these gifts are so amazing. Peter says, even angels long to look into these things. O Lord, as we offer ourselves to you this morning, will you well up within us a great sense of your sweetness, of your power, of your love, of your presence? For we know you are here. May all of us together experience the presence and joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, who is alive